Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We are supposed to be looking at a missions emphasis passage this morning. That was the plan. But earlier this week, or last week rather, news came out of a certain pastor and prominent preacher, especially in our circles, a very prominent pastor and preacher who has morally fallen and disqualified himself from the ministry. It's heartbreaking news, and it doesn't come without grave consequences in his own life, his family, his local church, as well as the rest of the Reformed churches in America and around the world. Steve Lawson has been removed indefinitely from all ministries from Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, Texas. This is from their website. Several days ago, the elders at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas were informed by Steve Lawson of an inappropriate relationship that he has had with a woman. The elders have met with Steve and will continue to come alongside him and pray for him with the ultimate goal of his personal repentance. Steve will no longer be compensated by Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. And it's, they continue with a helpful word. In light of this, may we be reminded that we are all sinners. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ remains head of his church, which is bigger than any fallen man. In fact, Jesus Christ will continue to lead his church, including Trinity Bible Church here in Dallas, just like he has from the start of his work. Since that time, the elders have focused on the primacy of biblical exposition, together by various men filling the pulpit each week. They continue, "We would ask for your prayers for the elders, for our body, for Steve and his family. Let us always be mindful of the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." I want to apply that word from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we're, I think, in the providence of God, we are actually going back to our original series that we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew together. And we just so happen to have our next verse in our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew be Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The title of this sermon is "Happy Are the Unhappy." Happy are the unhappy. This is my desire this morning that you, dear Christian, would mourn over sin and find comfort in grace. That you would mourn over sin and find comfort in grace. The Beatitudes that are contained in the first part of Matthew chapter 5 tell us the blessedness of those who feel the misery of their own sin and seek their comfort in God. Tells us the blessedness of those who have repented of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. All of these Beatitudes, all of these qualities are the qualities of a true born-again Christian. And so it's not a list of commands, Christian. You won't find an imperative. You won't find a command in this sermon until later on. And even then, it's just calling us to be what we are. It's, you are light, be light. You are salt, be salt. And things along those lines. And what our Lord does in his sermon masterfully is he lays the groundwork to show us the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And he gives us this list of eight beatitudes, eight blessings, eight qualities of someone who is blessed. And just to remind you, because it has been a while since we've been in this passage, blessed, that word blessed, is the satisfied spiritual state of the true Christian. It is the satisfied spiritual state of a true Christian. It is not, as we just read from other movements, other quote-unquote churches, blessedness is not health, it is not wealth, it is not prosperity. Blessedness is a spiritual state that only the true believer can experience. And it is that satisfied spiritual state of the believer. Your state, Christian, your spiritual condition and state as a believer this morning, if you are one today, is one in which you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, dear child of God. That is yours. Do you know that? It doesn't feel like that, and we forget it really quickly. But what is yours as a child of God is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's already yours. So what Jesus is doing here is not dangling a carrot in front of you and saying, come get this blessing, be good enough, and you'll get these blessings. No, he's saying these are yours. You are blessed. God has already lavished his grace upon you, dear saint. He has not held back any good thing from his child. You are blessed. Blessed are these people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn this morning. And so on. You are blessed, Christian, because the true Christian mourns over their sin. So if there must be an emotion tied to this, it is the emotion of feeling happily satisfied. That's blessed. Happily satisfied in Christ. Now this beatitude in particular seems to contradict itself. It's almost saying happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn. How can someone mourn and experience a state of blessedness, happy satisfaction? How is that possible? How can the two things coexist in the same heart? This morning we're going to see the sorrow of sin and the solace of salvation. The solace of sin and the solace of salvation. First of all, the sorrow of sin. I'm getting mixed up. The sorrow of sin and the solace of salvation. First, the sorrow of sin. He says, blessed are those who mourn. I want to look at this first part of this beatitude. You know, those who believe that they can experience great happiness in God while avoiding sorrowful tears have a shallow and unbiblical understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom is to be familiar with mourning. Now, there are, of course, many reasons for the Christian to mourn in this world, in this life. Indeed, we live in a broken world, don't we? Corroded and weathered by the tyranny of sin. We can mourn over the death of a loved one. We mourn when God seems distant to us. We mourn when our health fails us. We mourn when our godly pursuits and desires are defeated. We mourn when we are overcome with worry about the health or the spiritual health and well-being of others that we care for. We mourn when we are faced with the trials and the difficulties of life. We mourn, at least we should mourn as well, when the trials and difficulties in our brothers and sisters' lives. We mourn when we are unable to give more good things to those that we love. We mourn when we are limited in any way from doing more for God. There is always something to mourn over, but here, in this passage, we learn first that godly and right mourning is that mourning that is over sin. Godly and right mourning is over sin. The mourning that is spoken of here is that mourning that is about sins against God. Whether it be our own personal sin or the sins of others, the true believer will always be grieved over sin. And the context bears this out. It's not just this general mourning. The context tells us the first four Beatitudes have to do primarily with our spiritual relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have to do with your relationship with your God. And the last four speak of your spirituality that is before men. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So, this is about mourning over sin. We also know from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. There are two different kinds of sorrow, apparently. Excuse me. When it comes to sin, there is a sorrow that is a godly sorrow, and then there's a sorrow that is a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly mourning, it's a different translation, a different word that's used for the same idea of mourning and sorrow are interconnected. Godly sorrow, godly mourning produces repentance. And repentance, what do you repent of? You repent of sin. So godly sorrow, godly mourning has to do with sin, because it produces repentance from sin. So, godly mourning over our sin leads us to repentance from our sin. The Beatitudes, as well as the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, deals with our hearts as the first and foremost priority. Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, says repeatedly, "You heard it said, but I say to you." And he recites the commandments of the Old Testament, but he ratchets up the expectation of those Old Testament commands. And what he does is he gets to the heart. This is common. This is the theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and it's no different here in this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about your heart, Christian. We, as God's children, must be interested primarily in our heart, our character, our soul, before we address our conduct. So godly and right mourning involves sin, mourning over sin. Godly and right mourning also involves truth-informed emotions. Truth-informed emotions. Ralph Venning has a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. And in that book, I'm going to be quoting quite a bit from that this morning because it's so helpful. Ralph Venning, The Sinfulness of Sin. He says, "Poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as this?" Speaking of sin. "Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? God forbid. Will you join yourself to that which is nothing but contrary to God and all that is good?" Oh, he pleads with our souls. Would you embrace sin that hates your God? Godly and right mourning involves truth-informed emotions. The word mourn here in the Greek, pentheo, is also translated sorrow or grief. Now there are a number of Greek words in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for mourning or for sadness or grief, but this word is the most intense of them all. It is literally a passionate grief. Passionate grief. It is the deep sadness that comes with great loss. It's the pain of the soul that usually accompanies death or suffering. It's often connected with physical results like tears or even loss of appetite. Have you ever been so sad that you couldn't eat? That is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, Christian, you ought to mourn over your sin to the point where you shed tears and can't even eat a meal because you're so broken over your sin. Ezra 10:1 says that while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. You see, when God's people are overcome and faced with the reality of their sin, there is an emotional response that is informed by truth. R.C. Sproul says that real repentance over sin is generated by a profound sorrow from the soul, in which we are heartily sorry for our sins. When Christ sees the righteous person who is broken by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who reveals to us our sins so that our pillows are wet with our weeping, then we know what true contrition is. Have you ever wet your pillow with the sorrow over your sin, Christian? Now, I'm not promoting emotionalism, but I am calling God's people to be emotional when God tells us to be emotional. He says, when you think of your sin, Christian, you should not be glib or nonchalant about it. You shouldn't look at your sin and say, well, it is what it is. No, Christian. Hate your sin. Grieve over your sin. Not only this, but godly and right mourning hates all sin everywhere. It hates all sin everywhere. We should mourn over the sins of others, especially those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 136, David says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Have you ever cried because somebody else has sinned? And not even sinned against you, but sinned against your God. Have you ever cried because of that? Over someone else's sin? Has your heart ever broken because the law of God has been transgressed? The Apostle Paul practiced the same thing. Philippians 3:18, he says, For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you weep over the lost, Christian? When you talk about those that you love or those that you know are straying from Jesus and ignoring His grace, do your eyes fill with tears? Is your heart broken or moved in any way because somebody is not following the Lord? Or is your heart so callous that you have the attitude of, well, they get what they deserve? Oh, Christian, may we weep and mourn over the lost. 1 Corinthians 5:2 as well calls to the church and rebukes the church because the church is tolerating sin in its midst in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is saying, you have a brother, you have a man in your church who is in sin, and you're just letting him go about his business. And you're ignoring it. And you're arrogant because you think, oh, love is love. And we're so accepting and tolerant. You're prideful because you're not calling it out. He said, you should mourn over sin, not boast over it. Ralph Venning says, the precious substance promised by sin ends in a pernicious shadow. And the spoils we get by sin only spoil us. Sin promises like a god, but pays like a devil. Sin's performance is altogether contrary to its promises. It promises gold and pays dross. And that, dear Christian, is what that loved one or that friend or that stranger is experiencing in their sin. They're going to sin like it's a god that can pay them in gold, but it is the devil himself that pays them dross and more slavery and more brokenheartedness. Oh, do you care that people's souls are given over to that? Or do you feel like they're just getting their just desserts? Godly and right mourning hates all sin everywhere. And godly and right mourning also takes sin seriously. It takes sin seriously. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, 25, we have a different version of the Beatitudes recorded for us. And there we actually have four Beatitudes, blessed are, and then four woes, four curses, which is the opposite of blessing. And Jesus says in Luke 6, 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. What is he saying there? Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. He is saying that if you laugh and delight in sin in this life, woe to you. Shame upon you. Why? Because you will mourn and cry. When will you mourn and cry? When will the one that in this life, that sinner that is unrepentant, when will that one mourn and cry about their sin? When, Christian? In hell. So what Jesus is saying, woe to you that enjoy your sin, that treats sin glibly, that doesn't see it as a big deal, because one day when you are under the weight of the wrath of God, you will mourn there. You will cry there. And that is terrifying, dear sinner, because when you are in hell, dear sinner, you will be faced with the reality of your sin, and you will see it for the wickedness that it is, but it will be too late. Your eternity will be an endless day of mourning, an endless night of crying, where there will be no relief. And Jesus will not be there to wipe away your tears. Your eyes will bleed tears of grief over your sin, and there will be no relief. That's why Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, then mourn now. Because if you mourn over your sin now, if you hate your sin now, then I will comfort you, he says. Amen. And Christian, we should not blend in with the world that laughs at sin, that doesn't think it a big deal. We should not be those that laugh at or are entertained by the wickedness of sin. We are children of God. The world makes jokes and movies that celebrate and make light of sin. Jesus teaches us that those who do not take sin seriously in this life will be overcome by sadness in the next. This is important for us. John MacArthur, I think, wisely says, there is a great need in the church today to cry instead of laugh. He says, the frivolity, silliness, and foolishness that go on in the name of Christianity should themselves make us mourn. The faithful child of God is constantly broken over his sinfulness. And the longer he lives and the more mature he becomes in the Lord, the harder it is for him to be frivolous. He sees more of God's love and mercy, but he also sees more of his own and the world's sinfulness. To grow in grace is also to grow in awareness of sin. Oh, does it hurt when you hear a joke that is sinful? Or are you accustomed? We, as a people of God, should mourn over sin. Godly and right mourning takes sin seriously, and godly and right mourning admits the sins of self. We look to ourselves. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. In Romans 7, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Dear Christian, you need to have that evaluation of yourself. I am a wretched man. I am a wretched woman. Is that how you think of yourself? Or do you think too highly? Do you think, well, I'm not that bad? Well, especially since I became a Christian, you know, I've gotten a lot better. And, you know, I'm a good person. Jesus says, there are no good people. There is none good. No, not one. All are enemies of God. Even as Christians. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, that I am the chief of sinners. Not I was back when I was persecuting the church and killing Christians. Not back then. It's not I was. I still am the chief of sinners. Godly and right mourning admits the sin of self. Ralph Venning again says, we ought seriously to consider two things: the sin of our nature and the nature of our sin. That's good. That's really good. Consider those two things. The sin of your nature. You are a sinner. Now, God looks at you and says you're a saint. But nonetheless, Christian, you're a sinner. The only difference that sets you apart is you're a sinner that's saved by grace. That's the only difference. You didn't figure it out. You didn't clean yourself off. God just shed his grace upon you. That's all that sets you apart. It's him, not you. And so consider the sin of your nature. That this is just what you are this side of heaven. But not only that, consider the nature of your sin. This leads us to our next point here, that godly and right mourning over sin is God-focused. Godly and right mourning is God-focused. In Psalm 51, after being confronted with his gross and heinous sin, David repents. He mourns over his sin. And listen to this. And listen for who is he focused on. He says in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. The godly and right mourning over sin is not self-focused. To be sorry for your sin just because it's made your life difficult and because you hurt somebody else's feelings and now you have a bad reputation, or now people will know how just much of a fool you are. To be concerned about those things is not true repentance. It's not true biblical mourning over sin. Biblical true mourning and regret over your sin is focus on God and what you have done against His name. Oh, Christian, don't be concerned about your name, about your reputation. Set your eyes upon God. Be overwhelmed by His holiness and His purity, so that you understand when you sin against that one, the pure one, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who cannot set his eyes upon sin. You sin against him. You see, sin isn't really about you. It's about God. Ralph Venning, again in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, says, sin strives to un-God God. Sin strives to un-God God. Do you understand that? Dear Saint, when you sin, you are in effect kicking Jesus off of his throne in your heart and in your life. You are sin. When you give in to sin, you are saying in that moment, sin is my master, not Jesus. Godly and right mourning over sin is God-focused. Lastly, godly and right mourning sees sin for what it is. This is where it gets really painful, as if it hasn't been already. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Romans chapter 7. Paul is talking here about his relationship with the law and how the law has been just this tool in God's hands to shine this light upon the sinfulness of Paul. And he says in verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What does he say? He's saying, look, the law of God, the word of God in the Old Testament is what he's talking specifically about. The Ten Commandments, for example. It's a good thing. The law of God is a good thing. And he says, you know, the law, it showed my sinfulness. And it was used by God to expose my sin. And he says, well, then the logical question after that is, that which is good, that good law, is that what caused my death? Is that what kills my soul spiritually? Is that what is the cause of my eternal death and damnation in hell? He says, no, may it never be. Perish the thought, he says. So he says, it's not the law's fault that I am condemned. It's my sin. He says, rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. So he says, all the law did was show how sinful I actually am and how needful I am for forgiveness from God. He says, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good. Yes, the good law of God worked and was part of this dynamic in my soul that it showed and proved just how sinful I am and how I am dead and how I was, you know, dead spiritually. But here's the purpose, he says, so that through the commandment, through that good law, sin would become utterly sinful. The point is, through the law, which is good, our sin is shown to be, where it says sin would become, it's literally sin would prove to be utterly or exceedingly or incredibly or very sinful. Ralph Venning, in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, starts off in the introduction with this passage. And he makes an amazing observation. He points to the fact that, you know, the law of God, the word of God, is described with this word good. But when he turns to sin, how does he describe it? He doesn't use the word bad. He doesn't use the word evil or wicked. He says the only word that is so dark and bad enough that can describe sin, the only word that can describe sin is sin. Sin is so bad that any other qualifier, like the word bad, lifts it up from the depths of wickedness that it truly is. He says this denotes the malignant, pestilent, and pernicious nature and operation of sin. Its own name is the worst that can be given to it. Sin was proven to be utterly sinful. What's so bad about sin, you might ask? Well, Ralph Venning says, sin turns all God's grace into wantonness. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the mocking of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. That is why sin is so bad. Sin is likened to mire and dung, to the very excrements that lie in ditches and sewers. It is likened even to the vomit of dogs, to the putrefaction of graves. It is also likened to poison. Ralph Manning says, now all the former examples reach only to the body and do not defile the man. But sin reaches to and seizes on the soul and spirit and defiles the very man himself. This, he says, is the canker, the rottenness, the plague, the poison of the soul. And sin is not only worse than any, but than all of these, truly filthy beyond expression or imagination. Godly and right mourning sees sin for what it is. He says, the greatness of Christ's sufferings. Do you need any more proof just how vile sin is? Look to the cross. The greatness of Christ's suffering is a full witness against the sinfulness of sin. What an odious thing sin must be to God. He will pardon none without blood. God would accept no blood but the blood of his Son. Not that of bulls and goats, but that of his Son. And what a hell of wickedness that must be, which none but God can expiate and purge. God does not do it except by taking on human nature. And the God-man could not do it without suffering. And no suffering will do but death itself. And no death but an accursed death. What an evil, an odious evil is sin that must have the blood of God to take it away. That's how wicked sin is. The blood of God is the only thing that can cleanse you, sinner. And what glory it is that on the cross of Calvary, God himself bled in order to wash that stain of sin from you. We don't have any time left, but if I may borrow a moment, the solace of salvation, I can't leave you there. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are those who mourn this way blessed? Because it says they shall be comforted. There are those who, quote unquote, mourn over their sin but remain distant from God. This is not the way to blessedness, but cursing. Simply being sad about your sin is not the goal of Jesus here in this beatitude. The goal is that the mourner finds comfort in the arms of a forgiving God. So if you just stay there, even you, Christian, if you just stay there in your grief and sadness over your sin, then there will be no comfort for you. No blessedness, no goodness, no grace. The one who refuses to go to Christ in humble faith will be plunged into an eternity of mourning that will never know the taste of comfort. But for those who mourn over their sin and then run to Christ for grace and forgiveness, only for those is the promise of comfort. Jesus says, they shall be comforted. Oh, dear Christian, If you grieve over your sin and you run to Christ, He promises you, I will comfort you. And dear sinner, if you haven't thought of your sin in this way and you're overwhelmed by the wretchedness of yourself and your sin, you don't have to stay there. You can run into the arms of Christ. And He will, He promises, He will comfort you. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comforts, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. How can you find comfort? Is in the forgiveness of God. Not only this, but the comfort of God is His sweet nearness, Christian. The word for comfort is a familiar Greek word, parakaleo. This word includes a prefix, para, and the rest of the word, kaleo. Para means alongside, and kaleo means to call or to speak. So parakaleo means to stand alongside another and to speak to them, to be present, to come alongside us, and to speak words of comfort. That's Christ's promise. I will come to you when you mourn over your sin, and if you come to me, I will stand by your side, dear child of God, and I will speak words of comfort to you. I will speak words of kindness to you. I will not berate you. I will not scold you. I will comfort you if you mourn over your sin. God comes to our aid with much strength through His word. He comes alongside us to defend us from the harm of guilt, to assist us with wise counsel towards righteousness, to teach us and remind us of the gospel, to lift up our soul from dark misery, to stir up the one who is stuck in his mourning, to drive forward the one who feels stuck in his wickedness, to rebuke the one who has forgotten of God's grace, to give faith to the one who is avoiding God in fear, to give confidence to the one who is doubting His love, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to strengthen the failing, and to draw near to those who are distant. That is what Christ promises you, Christian. I will comfort you if you mourn over your sin. Indeed, this is the mission of Christ. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. And it says, to comfort all who mourn. That's why He came, Christian. Oh, lost one, that's why there's a cross. That's why there's a gospel. That's why there's a Jesus. It's because He wants to comfort you when you mourn over your sin. If I can end with this, John Flavel says, what an astonishing act of love was this for the Father to give the delight, the darling of His soul, out of His very bosom for poor sinners. All tongues must pause and falter that attempt to express His grace, to express being, all these expressions are here swallowed up in the words, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He says, which of us would deliver a child, the child of our delights, an only child, to death for the greatest inheritance of the world? Yet surely never did any child lie so close to a parent's heart as Christ did to His Father's. And yet, he willingly parts with him. Though his only one, the son of his delights, and that to death, a cursed death for sinners and for the worst of sinners. Oh, the admirable love of God to men. Matchless love. A love that is past finding out. Dear Christian, recall that you should mourn over your sin. But don't forget that there in the darkest mourning that you might have, Christ comes to you and he speaks words of comfort. He says to you, "Oh, my dear one, I died for that sin. So don't think that you have to pay for that. It's already been paid for. I bled for that sin. Don't think that you have to wash yourself from it, because only my blood can wash you from that sin." Your Savior comes to you and speaks words of forgiveness. And dear one, if you don't know my Jesus, I trust that you would come to know him even this morning. He desires to speak words of comfort to you. Don't delay. Because if you scoff now, you will weep and mourn later. And there will be no Jesus in hell to wipe away your tears. But Christian, in Revelation 21, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Oh, we long for that day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Would you grip us, Lord, with the wickedness of our own sin? Only so that we can truly appreciate and be stunned by the grace that we have in Christ. Oh, why would you die for sinners like us? Why would you die for those who strive to dethrone you, God? Oh, but you love us, and we don't know why. We can't give a reason for why me and not the other, except but your grace, your unmerited favor, God. Lord, I pray that you would grip your church with the sinfulness of sin, that we, your people, would strive for holiness, that we would hate sin, because that sin cost the blood of my Savior. Oh Lord, purify your people. And may we find much forgiveness in Christ when we do fail, because we will. And God, save that soul that has been running from you. May you stop them in their tracks. And may they surrender and place your faith in Christ and find forgiveness and find comfort for their soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.